Study together by singing hymn number 238, Heavenly Truth. Please rise at the last verse if you're able, and then we'll be led in prayer by our brother Bob Whitaker. Number 238.
Father, we come before Thee this morning, thankful for this opportunity, thankful that we have brethren that we can meet and fellowship with and enjoy the spiritual uplift that we receive. We seek Your blessing on the day, seek Your blessing on Brother Ted, that as he brings forth the understandings that he has gained from his studies, that it might be edifying to each of us. We realize that the means by which You do sanctify us is through Your word. Thy word is truth. And we desire to grow in the understanding of that word and conform our lives to it. Pray that You would bless us with more of Your Spirit as we seek to walk more fully in Your Son's footsteps, trying to emulate His character and to develop in this Christian walk. Thank You for Your love, Your care, and we commit all to You in Jesus' name.
Brother, one of the many reasons why we meet together is, well, we could name several, for our fellowship and our studies and uplifting one another, but in a large sense, one reason we meet together is for spiritual feeding. Christians must grow, and we must seek out our food. And along that line, we are pleasured by having Brother Ted Martin speak to us this morning. The topic of his talk is food for thinking Christians. Food for thinking Christians. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Joe and Brother Bob, too. Jesus' answer to Satan when he suggested that he turn stones into bread for nourishment is found in Matthew 4:4. He said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Very clearly indicating that there is a need for man, and especially new creatures, to have a source of sustenance that is apart from that of temporal food. It is to be to God's people as necessary and as much sought after as the food for the natural man. Food is one of the essential elements which humans need for life, and Jesus' point was that for life to be continued, it was as necessary to hear and understand and obey the Word of God as it was to eat. While this is a true statement as applied to all men, Jesus was making his primary application to himself, a new creature who had just made a full consecration and had been accepted by his Father. And he realized that to himself, the words that proceeded forth from his Father, which gave instruction on how he was to fulfill the role of Savior for all mankind, were really more important than the bread to nourish his physical being. This, we believe, is the proper attitude for God's people today. We ought to be more concerned about understanding God's words of instruction for us than we are about the food we eat. And we, as well as our Heavenly Father, know how concerned we are about what we eat and what we will not eat. But here, the similarity between eating food and feeding on the Lord's word ceases. When eating food, the process is rather automatic. After we place it in our mouth, we chew and swallow it and digest it without giving it a second thought. The more we eat, the more we grow. I think you know what that means. But with feeding on God's word, the process is different. After getting it into our heads, the effort has just begun, and there's nothing automatic about it. It takes thought, meditation, cogitation, reflection, deliberation, speculation, and reasoning in order to digest and understand what we have taken in. We might be inclined to lump all of these things together and conclude they all mean about the same thing. But there are subtle and significant differences in the meanings of those words. As a group, the words mean to use one's power of conception, judgment, or inference. But this is how the dictionary differentiates between these different words. Cogitate implies deep or intent thinking. Meditate means to engage in contemplation. Deliberate is to think about or discuss issues and decisions carefully. Reflect suggests unhurried consideration. To speculate implies reasoning about things theoretical or problematic. Ponder means to consider, especially quietly and soberly and deeply. And reasoning stresses consecutive logical thinking. When we consider God's word, we realize we need to use all of these different aspects of thinking to comprehend something so vast and comprehensive. It's not enough just to read the scriptures. We need to understand and to study its concepts and apply its principles to our daily living, and that's not easy. Solomon knew whereof he spoke when he said in Ecclesiastes 12:12, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh." In the early part of the harvest, the pastor wanted to attract the attention of those in the nominal churches to the beauties of present truth. And yet he knew that what he had to offer them would not be appreciated by the majority of those. And so he prepared a pamphlet to be distributed to the congregations of many churches as they left on Sunday mornings. And the pamphlet that he wrote was entitled Food for Thinking Christians. The inference in the title was that if you are not interested in the message of Scripture, that you probably were not a Christian who did his own thinking, but rather one who accepted what was fed to him by others. In the booklet, Brother Russell explained God's plan for those who were hungering and thirsting for truth and were dissatisfied with the food they had been provided. We all, no doubt, consider ourselves thinking Christians because we understand and appreciate God's plans. And we should not think that once we have grasped God's plan of salvation, that we no longer need to feed on God's word. For as leaky earthen vessels, we need to be constantly feeding on the truth. And as we do, we will find more and more the refreshment that we seek. Paul had a message for thinking Christians. In fact, he had many, many lessons and admonitions for the followers of the Master. But the one we would like to spend some time considering is his message regarding what to think about that's found in Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. We don't think that the apostle, with these words, was indicating that everything that enters our minds must first be examined to determine which of these eight categories it can be placed in before we can think about it. He was telling us how to determine what things were worthy of our limited time and talent to consider in depth. He knew that not all of our time would or could be consumed with the study of the truth, but would include the mundane things of everyday life. And he was giving us a way of filtering those things as to their worthiness for our consideration. When we put on a pair of sunglasses, it's to prevent the ultraviolet rays from the sun from reaching our eyes and causing discomfort or damage. Essentially, we filter out the rays that would cause us harm and still let in enough light to be able to see. When we filter our water, we remove those ingredients which may be harmful or cause the water to have an unpleasant taste. In both cases, we remove those things which will be of no good to us and could possibly do much harm. And so we believe the apostle is giving us a system for filtering or removing from our minds, from active and concentrated consideration, those things that could be detrimental to the new creature. But before we consider the apostle's admonition in depth, let's consider for a moment what thinking is. Although doctors and scientists have been studying the brain for many years and have become acquainted with what functions are performed by different portions of the brain, comparatively little is known about how the brain accomplishes its many wonderful functions. World Book Encyclopedia says this about thinking and remembering. Quote, "Scientists have only an elementary understanding of the extraordinarily complicated processes of thinking and remembering. Thinking involves processing information over circuits in the association cortex and other parts of the brain. These circuits enable the brain to combine information stored in the memory with information gathered by the senses. Scientists are just beginning to understand the brain's simplest circuits. The forming of abstract ideas and study of difficult subjects must require circuits of astonishing complexity. Explanations of these types of thinking are still beyond the scientist's understanding and may always be." End of quote. Thinking may be put into two broad categories. The first of these can be called free, expressive, or unrestrained thinking, in which one imagines, fantasizes, or even goes to the extreme and hallucinates or has delusions. Examples of which might be trying to get a picture in your mind as to what it would be like to be a spirit being, or what it will be like when all of mankind will be perfect. It might also be characterized by one who writes a new song or paints a picture without a tangible object or scene to copy. The second type of thinking is directed thinking, which is more logical, disciplined, and identified by such descriptive terms as judging, conceptualizing, and problem solving. Examples of this type of thinking might be as simple as judging the difference between a dog or a cat, or as complicated as determining how the church can have a part in the sin offering and not have any part in the ransom. The prominent use of words in thinking has encouraged the belief among psychologists that thinking is the stringing together of linguistic elements subvocally. While this may be essentially true, the scriptures seem to recognize various aspects of thinking, primarily along the lines of directed thinking, that go beyond just the consideration of a subject to the point of changing one's actions and beliefs based on that thinking. Let's look at a scripture that indicates the two categories of thinking that we've just mentioned. David, speaking in Psalms 8:3, says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" David had no doubt oftentimes looked up into the heavens at night when he was in the field tending his father's sheep and thought about those objects that glowed in the darkness of the heavens. He had no telescope nor any of the sophisticated instruments of today's astronomers to help him know that each of those stars that he saw was a sun just like the one that warmed him in the daytime. But he knew that whatever they were, they had been created by God and placed in a particular place in the heavens, and that this power to create and order this vast realm indicated power beyond his ability to comprehend. He could only imagine how God could accomplish such things, and yet in reasoning upon such spectacular exhibits of creative power, he was able to realize that his God had a deep interest in his human creation here on earth, even though David did not fully understand why. Among mankind, there are relatively few who engage in profitable thinking, thinking that is productive of good works in themselves and others. It has well been said that there is a power in thought second to no other in the universe. Few realize to what extent this is true, to what extent their own happiness and well-being is dependent upon right thinking, and we believe that this applies to the brethren as well as to the world in general. Words are a power in the world, but only in proportion as they awaken thoughts and lead to actions. Words are only the vehicles to express the thoughts which lead to deeds, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Thought may be said to be the great engine that moves the whole world, and because its power is recognized by so many, it is appealed to by the teacher, the preacher, the politician, the financier, and anyone who has something to sell, whether it be an idea or a commodity. The difficulty is that few are logical and discerning, and thus many become the victims of charlatans, frauds, and deceivers who take advantage of those who have been most affected by the fall. The Lord also appeals to the power of the mind through His Word and urges His people to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. The Scriptures lay down certain broad lines of truth and invite God's people to reason within these limits. It's when one goes beyond the absolute truth found in Scripture that thinking becomes a dangerous thing. We can think of no better example than those who delve into the subject of evolution and continue to come to more unreasonable conclusions every time some new deduction is arrived at. Recently, we saw where a recent find of an extremely small skeleton of a dinosaur was unearthed, and the conclusion reached by some of the archaeologists was that because this creature had a breastbone similar to a bird, it indicated that birds evolved from dinosaurs. We would have to conclude with others that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, especially if it does not begin with the basis that the Word of God is truth. The word think appears in Scripture 62 times, and of those instances, only 10 times are there admonitions as to what to think about or suggestions that we correct the way we think. But we should not conclude that the Scriptures, therefore, are lacking along these lines. It's just that we find many other words used to refer to the process that we call thinking, such as consider, take heed, listen, mark, notice, observe, and regard, reason, and probably many others. The Greek word that Paul used in Philippians 4:8, that is translated think, is Strong's word number 3049, and it means to reckon inwardly, to count up or weigh the reasons, to deliberate, to consider, to take account, to weigh and meditate upon, by reckoning up all the reasons to gather or infer. In fact, the meaning of the word is so broad that it covers just about all the aspects of thinking that we had earlier considered. So the apostle would have us gather facts in our minds, consider to mull over and meditate upon them, and come to the conclusion of what the Lord would have us to do. If that meditation indicates a change in our conduct, a change in what we believe, or in the words which we speak to others, or the manner in which we say them, then that is a proper outgrowth of thinking. For thinking to be profitable, it must lead to action. But the action does not have to be physical in nature, but can be as subtle as an increased awareness or appreciation of God's character and a determination in our minds to be more like Him. In considering the Apostle's words in Philippians 4:8, we compared the wording from 10 different translations and found a variety in the choice of some of the words used by the translators, and yet very similar in most cases. We will use the King James rendering in reading the text. Paul begins Philippians 4:8 with, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true." The word true comes from the Greek word Strong's number 227 and means not hidden, unconcealed, and is translated true in all the translations that we looked at. How appropriate for the Lord's people to be admonished to make truth the first criteria for what we will consider at length in our minds. We like to speak of ourselves and our brethren as being in the truth. We echo the scripture that refers to our Lord as being the truth. And when someone asks us what we believe, our answer might very well be that we believe the truth. If that's the case, the question then becomes, how well do we follow that policy when it comes to our thinking? Are we careful to reject what we have been told of another if it is untrue? Are we inclined to think about the possibilities or probabilities of, well, maybe it might be partially true? In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the apostle makes reference to those who did not possess a sufficient love for the truth, and as a result, they perish. They fail to develop to the point where truth and not fiction or fantasy is the guiding principle of life. It may be possible that we may not always recognize untruth immediately, but when we do, our responsibility is to abandon it and embrace the truth, even if it results in an exercise in humility to ourselves. Have you ever believed something derogatory about someone and later found it to be unfounded, absolutely untrue? Doesn't that experience show us the danger in not filtering the information we receive to see that it is true before we believe it? Do we see also the damage that can be done to another if we pass the untruth on to others without further verifying it? If we could but limit our thinking to that which is true, it would exclude indulgence in visionary and foolish fiction, which does much to corrupt the mind and squanders valuable time. It would exclude all idle speculative theories of men, and would avoid all gossip and evil surmising, and free the mind to dwell on the things of the Spirit, and would lead to the condition described by the psalmist in Psalm 119:97, where he says, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Here we have the goal for our thinking, which parallels the goal for our actions given by our Master when he said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The next filter that the apostle suggests for our thoughts is honesty. But here the translators have a wide variety of opinion as to the word that correctly presents the author's thought. The Greek word that Paul used is semnos, Strong's 4586, and means august, venerable, or honorable. When applied to individuals, it is sometimes rendered grave. And when it is applied to things, as here in Philippians, the only time it is used in Scripture, there is a lack of consensus among translators as to the correct word to use. We note that both the Diaglot and the New American Standard use honorable, and the NIV and the New English use the word noble. We tend to think that this is the correct thought, because it's hard to conceive of what could be true that was not honest. But we can see how things might be true and yet not honorable or noble. We know that the Lord has accepted us, ignoble and imperfect as we be, and covers us with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Nevertheless, we cannot be in sympathy with the ignoble features in our fallen condition. But on the contrary, we must desire true nobility and the highest standards of honor in our hearts, in our thoughts, and in all our dealings with our God and our fellows. Honorable acts are characterized by integrity, uprightness, and those which conform to ethical standards. Those things which are true and yet dishonorable, presenting themselves for our consideration, usually have to do with the weaknesses, the errors or shortcomings of our neighbors, the world about us, or even our brethren. The test of honor applied to such things would exclude all deceit, all evil scheming, as well as thoughts of deliberate plunder or evil speaking, and in its place would make room for frank, open honesty of thought, which would be productive of noble deeds. The next filter that the apostle suggests for our thoughts is to be sure that what we think upon is just. Some translators use the word right or righteous to translate this Greek word. The word is defined by Thayer as meaning in a wide sense, upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commands of God. To think on things that are just would immediately discard all unjust weights and balances in estimating the character and motives of our fellow men, and particularly our brethren in Christ. It will make all due allowances for the infirmities of the flesh, remembering that we also are subject to infirmity, if not along the exact same line as our brother, then along some other. All of the Lord's people have been impressed with the attribute of justice of our Heavenly Father, so fully displayed in his dealings with his intelligent creatures as recorded in the Scriptures. We are able to see his justice in the trial of Adam. We are able to appreciate his justice in dealing with the people of Israel and their enemies. We comprehend his justice in dealing with the fallen angels and his requirements for all who desire to have a covenant with him. And most of all, we appreciate how the precious blood of Jesus satisfies the demands of justice and provides for the recovery of Adam and his posterity. And it's probably because of this study and appreciation of justice that we find it so easy, when we have been dealt with unjustly by someone else, to recognize that fact. But we believe this is not the area of justice that the apostle is admonishing us to think about. Rather, we are to think about our treatment of others, our conduct toward our brethren and neighbors, who may well have suffered injustices at our hand because the fall that has made it quite natural to seek advantage for ourselves. Not only is this the standpoint of the apostle in reminding us to be just toward others, but it's the thrust of most of scriptural teaching on the subject. There are indeed few places where we are encouraged to be sure that we are treated justly or to stand up for our own rights. Consider our Lord, who endured such contradiction of sinners, John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Not only didn't they know him, the very ones he had come to invite to be his bride didn't treat him justly, according to the law that they had agreed to obey, that would have provided for a fair trial, not only for one of their own, but it provided for a fair trial for even the aliens and strangers among them. And what was his reaction to this? He wept over that nation before pronouncing that they were cast off. Have you ever been treated unjustly by a brother and then determined that you would have nothing to do with him or even speak to him until he apologized and righted the wrong that he did to you? We have heard of such cases amongst brethren. How would you react if a brother told you that he would stick by you and stand up for you if you ever needed a character witness, and then when the time came, denied that he even knew you? Would you feel that even if he said he was sorry for his actions and confessed his love for you over and over again, that you must exercise strict justice and refuse to forgive him because of the gravity of the offense? And would you at every opportunity tell others how badly he treated you? That was not the way our Master reacted to Peter's actions toward him. Our Lord knew how justice was to be practiced. It was to be exercised by him in dealing with others, regardless of their actions toward him. He knew that his Father was cognizant of how others treated him and was more concerned with his actions toward them. Thinking on the application of divine justice to everyday experiences of life is one of the ways to help prepare ourselves for that future work of judging men and angels. The fourth criteria that the apostle would have us consider is purity. It comes from the Greek word hagnos, Strong's number 53, which means clean, pure from carnality, chaste, pure from defilement, and not contaminated. It comes from the same root as the word hagios, which is usually rendered holy. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, gives us an insight into what this word pure means to us. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He defines the word by giving us a perfect example of one who was pure in from every standpoint, and indicates that we need to strive to be the same. As we progress in this character trait of purity, we should find a desire to associate with those of like mind who are seeking likewise to dwell on the pure things of God's Word. It's no doubt one of the reasons that the Lord's people were told in Revelation 18:4 to come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. If we are able to maintain purity of thought, it will take little effort to maintain purity of word and action. The Apostle James alludes to the necessity to strive for purity in our thoughts by warning us of the consequences if we don't. James 1:15. "Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Lust, selfish desires of any kind, begin or are conceived in the mind, whether it comes through the vehicle of the world, the flesh, or the devil. It is in the mind that it develops into sinful words and deeds, which, if persisted in, will bring forth the death of the new creature. When we consider the effects of purity and the lack of it within our minds, we begin to appreciate why the Apostle urges us to strive to control our thoughts. It is because it is a matter of life or death. The fifth filter for our thoughts that the Apostle Paul gives is lovely. It comes from the Greek word Strong's number 4375 and means pleasing, agreeable, lovely, being presumed to be compounded of the words pros, toward, and filial, to love. The word appears only once in the New Testament, and so it is difficult to determine the exact meaning that Paul had in mind. But it appeals to us that the apostle was urging us to consider those things which would help us in our goal of attaining perfect love, to think of those things that would draw us toward love. We notice that the love that is referred to here is filial. And we like the comment of Professor Strong in his definition of this word, in comparison to agape. He says, "Filial, to be a friend, to be fond of an individual or an object. That is, have affection for, denoting personal attachment, as a matter of sentiment or feeling. While agape is wider, embracing especially the judgment and deliberate assent of the will to as a matter of principle, duty and propriety, the two thus stand related very much, the former filial being chiefly of the heart, and the latter agape of the head." End of quote. While the scriptures are clear that the agape form of love is what we must attain to regard our brethren as well as the world, we should not lose sight of the fact that Jesus, in describing the love of the Heavenly Father for himself in John 5:20, uses the word filio. He says, For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. All of those references to love there are from the word filio. Thus we would see this admonition of the apostle to be one which would direct our minds to seek to entertain those thoughts which would bring us to growth in love for our Master and our Heavenly Father, and a deeper appreciation for their first having loved us and favored us with the opportunity to have a part in the blessing of mankind. The next category the Apostle brings to our consideration are those things which are of a good report. The word comes from the Greek word Strong's number 2163 and means well spoken of, reputable, words of good omen, speaking auspiciously. Once again, the apostle uses a word which is unique to the scripture in that it occurs only once, and hence the translators vary widely in how they render this word in English. We find some use reputable, high tone, graceful, gracious, good repute, or attractive, and in some of the translations that we looked at. We think that many of the words chosen by the translators give the thought that these are things in the world that merit our consideration. We don't believe that the apostle was referring to the things here that pertain to Scripture, for all of God's word is of good report and would fit any of the words the translators used. The awakening of mankind to the harm that is being done to the earth itself, the attempts at righteous living, the doing of good to those less fortunate than oneself, the attempts to bring peace in the world, as well as those things which point to the nearness of the kingdom, we would see as a few of the things which could be given thought with profit. We know that a large majority of the things of this world are evil and unfit for the consideration by new creatures. Yet we should be ready to acknowledge that to some extent the people of the world recognize that there is a standard of righteousness, even though they may only pay lip service to it. The apostle begins to conclude by saying, after we have narrowed the things down, we should examine them to see if there is any virtue in the subject. The Greek word here is Strong 703 and means a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action, any particular moral excellence. Merit based on virtue would indicate to our mind that the things being considered must have value to the new creature. It cannot fall into the category that Paul refers to in his letters to Timothy as fables, profane and vain babblings, which increase unto more ungodliness. These are things of the world which are not inherently evil, but are to be avoided by new creatures because they tend toward ungodliness, simply because they consume the limited resources of time and talent that most of us have. There must be a redeeming value in what we think upon, or it will not help us in achieving our goal. Our Lord went about preaching the kingdom, showing that the meditation of his mind were centered on those things which would bring about that kingdom through his faithfulness to the part that God had laid out for him. When the Apostle Paul declared, "This one thing I do," it was an indication of what took precedence in his thinking, because thought is the precursor of actions. He gave little thought to the persecutions, discomforts, and infirmities that he endured, except to let us know that the Lord made no exceptions in testing those who were seeking for immortality. The last question to pose before allowing our minds to dwell on the subject is whether there is any praise connected with it, or as some translations have it, whether the thing is praiseworthy. It comes from the Greek word Psalms number 1868, and it means laudation, approbation, commendation or praise. We like the thought of praiseworthy as the best of the translations given because it seems to put a clearer focus on what would be fit to consider. The actions and character we see displayed in our brethren that could be deemed worthy of praise would be those traits of character that we see in our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son. Do you observe the spirit of self-sacrifice in your brethren that was so perfectly displayed in our Lord? Then that is worthy of praise and worthy of consideration as to whether we should have the same spirit within us. Do we observe acts of kindness to the unthankful? Do we see examples of preferring one another or faith in the face of adversity? Do we see brethren who are daily growing in patience and in humility despite the struggles with their own flesh? Or have you watched brethren lay down their lives because of their love for one another? These things are praiseworthy and proper to publicly acknowledge as indications of one growing in Christ-likeness. Let us render our praise to whom it is due, with love which comes from a pure heart that is able to discern good without in any way surmising evil motives or intent. We ought to follow Paul's advice in Philippians 2:3 that in humility of mind we should esteem others as excelling ourselves. Nothing in our consideration of praise should distract or diminish our praise for our Heavenly Father as the source of every good and perfect gift and bringing of our adoration to His feet. But we think that the Apostle here is alluding to the actions of those about us and their efforts toward godliness and our ability to distinguish the difference between good and evil. Finally, brethren, think. We note that the translators of the scriptures that we have looked at had many different expressions for this word to think. But this gives us no concern as to which is the right or wrong, because they all seem to deal with a facet of the process called thinking. It gives us, as it were, a three-dimensional look at what the apostle was admonishing. The various words or phrases used to in place of think were in the Diaglot, attentively consider. Marshall's Diaglot said, consider ye. Rotherham said, be taking in account. Moffat said, practice. Fenton said, to meditate. The New English, to fill your thoughts. Young said, to think upon. The New American Standard said, let your minds dwell on these things. And the NIV said, think about such things. Note how each of these expressions gives just a slight difference of meaning, and yet all give this description of the thinking process, all of which is in harmony with the teachings of other scriptures, which admonish us along lines of the proper thinking process. Proverbs 4:26 says, ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Proverbs 5:1, my son, attend to unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding. And in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, the 9th verse, Moses has just explained to the Israelites what a great favor God has bestowed upon them in choosing to deal with them. And then he tells them what a proper response would be on their part. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. Here he tells them that they are to take note of what they have experienced at the hand of the Lord. And they are to think about it often, and they're not to forget. And in addition, they are to convey it to future generations. The Lord expects that his goodness would be appreciated, and in turn, by their constant consideration, would bring fruitage. Should our response be any less? We think not. Solomon said in speaking for God in Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Here in a few words, we find direction for our lives. First, we are to give our all to the Lord in fullness of consecration, and then spend our days observing the ways of God by continually feeding on his word and considering the works of God. Let your mind dwell on this for a few minutes. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 20, we have the account of Daniel praying to the Lord for an understanding of the vision he had just had of the 2300 days, and that he had misunderstood to indicate a prolonging of the captivity in Babylon. Daniel relates that he had begun to pray, and while he was still praying, the angel Gabriel appeared in his presence. Gabriel's message to Daniel is found in Daniel 9:22 and 23. "And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision.'" Gabriel told Daniel that he was greatly beloved by God, and as a result, God instructed Gabriel to explain the vision to Daniel that he might understand and consider the vision. Now let me ask you a question. Do you see and understand the vision? Not the vision of the 2300 days that Daniel asked about. That was only a small part of the whole. But do you see the whole grand vision of God's plan of salvation for all that ever lived? And do you realize that this understanding is an evidence that you are greatly beloved of your Father in heaven? If you do, consider the vision. Fill your thoughts with it. Think on these things. The psalmist reminds us that our Father has prepared a table before us and that it is a feast of fat things. In his word, he has provided all the food we need. And what is more, he has in these last days provided us with the keys to his word that we might understand and think upon these things and cooperate with God in the transforming of our minds. Let us, in our everyday lives, seek to filter those mundane things of life with the suggestions from the Apostle Paul before committing our time and effort to those things that are of little profit. Let us remember that these words of the Apostle Paul were directed to the saints, all whom wage a battle for the control of the mind, striving against not only the influences of the world and the adversary, but against their own flesh as well. To think on heavenly and spiritual things does not come naturally to human beings. It is something which must be cultivated by diligent effort. But the effort will be well worth our while if we prove faithful to the end of our course and hear that, "Well done, thou faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord."
Thank you, Brother Ted, for those thoughts on thinking. And I was thinking, you know, in creating us in his image, God gave us a great capacity for thinking. And in giving us his word, the Bible, gave us much to think about. But how we direct our thinking matters greatly to him. And it should lead to action, as Brother Ted said. And the result will be
being formed into the likeness of his Son. And with that thought, we'd like to close this session by singing the hymn, Satisfied with Thy Likeness. That's hymn 105. Please rise on the last verse if you're able. Brother Ted will lead us in closing prayer. And then please be reseated, for we have a few announcements. That's hymn number 105.
Father in heaven, we come into thy presence to praise and honor thee, to worship thee, and to express our thanks to thee for the many blessings thou showers upon us. We thank thee for the privilege of looking into thy word. We thank thee for its precepts to guide us and to direct the conduct of our lives. We thank thee for the messengers, the Apostle Paul, that thou hast given to us the word, his words, that we might meditate upon them, that we might think upon them, and that we might, as a result, develop a character that would be pleasing in thy sight. We thank thee for the truth that thou hast revealed to us, and we pray for thy kingdom to soon come and thy will to be done here upon the earth, so that all mankind may have the privilege and honor of knowing thee as a God of love that is provided for their eternity. For we ask, we commit now our all to thee, asking these blessings and giving thee our thanks in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.